Here's the thing that's pretty stunning about preaching Revelation into the Christmas season, is that in Revelation, we're looking for coming number two, right? Coming number one has happened, and for centuries and hundreds of years and generations went by, and people were looking and longing for the first coming. And some people missed it because they didn't know what they was looking for, right? Nobody's going to miss the second coming. Nobody's going to miss that second coming of Christ. As lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Every valley will be exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked will be made straight, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh together will see it. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken it. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even they which also pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Even so, he's coming again, just like he came the first time, and the next time, nobody will miss it. The parousia, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to earth, is something that everyone in the universe will see and everyone in the universe will know about. We looked at that last week. If you missed Revelation 19, you got to at least go back and ponder over that, because he is coming. He will come, and every eye will see him. And we're just beginning our time looking at the first advent. Last week, we read of John's vision of his final second coming. John saw Jesus, the one who is called faithful and true, the one who is called the Word of God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. John saw him riding on a white horse, amen? And the armies of heaven were behind him, and he came. All the saints from all the ages were coming with him. And in righteousness, it says he judges and he makes war. He is coming finally to judge. He's coming finally to do this work that he has come to do, that the world will have been all through this tribulation period, these 7 years of tribulation period, been prepared for by him. And at last, he will come. He's going to come wearing a robe that's dipped in blood. And I don't know if I elaborated on that enough last week. You always get down and you feel like you didn't say enough. But that robe that he is wearing is, some manuscripts say dipped in blood, but some say sprinkled in blood. It's not his own blood. It's the blood of his enemies. It's the blood possibly of the grapes of the fury of the wrath of God that will be on his outer vestments. This Jesus comes with a flaming eyes that miss nothing and a sharp sword coming out of his mouth with which to strike down the nations. And it says he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. This is the Jesus that's coming. We said that last week. Whatever we're waiting for, whatever we may be waiting for or looking forward to, and those kind of things, we better make sure that those things line up with that Jesus who is coming. Amen? Because that's the Jesus who's coming. That's the Jesus who's coming. So, he's going to break upon the world. The question is, then what? Then what happens after Jesus comes again? What happens after the church is gone and the tribulation takes place, and then the sky is split and Jesus comes back? Then what happens? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the kingdom come. We pray that prayer, and we've been taught to pray that prayer. Lord, thy kingdom come, right? Thy will be done. And Revelation tells us that there's a kingdom that is coming. There's a kingdom. There's a king that's coming, and there's a kingdom that's coming. Revelation 11:15 looks forward to this moment. It says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I mentioned last week the Hallelujah chorus. I love Handel's Messiah, and I don't allow myself to listen to Handel's Messiah until the day after Thanksgiving. And then I begin. I'm not one of these people. I love everyone, but I have not made any Christmas preparations until the day after Thanksgiving, okay? And that's just kind of my rule. But some of you are pumping your fists and some are rolling your eyes. And that's okay. But boy, oh boy, the Hallelujah chorus. Handel's Hallelujah Chorus, guess what he does? He takes Revelation 19 and he takes Revelation 11. He had some good theology going on there. He blends those two things at the coming of Jesus, and he sings about this coming king, and he shall reign forever and ever. And if you don't know that, you need to go listen to that music, and you need to turn it up really loud. That's a great chorus. It's a great chorus because it celebrates the revelation of Jesus, the revelation of the king. And so John saw this one who is coming. And the first blank there on your sheet, he is going to rule the globe. He is going to rule. He's going to set up his kingdom. That's what's going to happen when Jesus returns. He's going to reign on earth as the one and only king. He's going to rule the whole globe. He's going to rule, hear me please, physically and literally. Our Bibles in both Testaments imply and they implicitly tell us this. There are passages that we quote a lot, and especially when we're studying Revelation, we've quoted them often in our study of Revelation, passages like Psalm 2 that tell us that Yahweh will one day make the nations and the ends of the earth the possession of Jesus Christ. He is going to make the nations the possession of his Christ. From the most remote jungle and the remote ice cap, I was thinking about the polar ice caps and the crevices and the things that we could get to in this world, all of it will be under his control. All of it will be given over to Jesus Christ, and he will reign over it all. It says Jesus will break the nations. He'll rule the nations with a rod of iron. He's going to dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And it's helpful for us to, especially those who pay attention to the headlines, it's helpful for us to remember those verses, right? When we look at Putin and we look at what Russia is doing, and people are worried about Russia and North Korea and Iran and North Korea, you know, North Korea is now involved, and what's Europe going to do? And we're watching these things shift around. All the nations, every single one of them, all of them are going to be ruled by our Lord Jesus Christ. Every single one. That includes, by the way, the United States, and it includes the nation of Israel. All going to be ruled by Jesus, our King Jesus. That's what's going to, he's going to set up his kingdom when he returns. We mentioned Isaiah 9. We're going to mention that a lot this month, okay? Great passage of scripture for Christmas, but the government will be on his shoulder. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Praise the Lord. This isn't going to be like a ceasefire situation where everybody's kind of holding their breath and waiting to see if somebody's going to move or something's going to happen. No, no, no. There will be no end to his reign. And he will reign over this earth on the throne of David, over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Daniel 7, we've already mentioned Yahweh. It pictures Yahweh giving to Jesus, the Son of Man, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. An everlasting dominion which won't pass away and shall not be destroyed. We look to these passages with longing. We ought to look to them with longing because of the hurt that we feel. Right, because of the even sometimes the anger, the righteous, hopefully righteous indignation of the things that we see going on in this world. We long for a ruler. We long for the ruler, the King of Kings, who will be completely perfect in every way. Nothing in his closet. Nothing going to drop. No one going to come out of the woodwork with a news story. None of it, ever, always. He will always have pure motives. He will always have the right agenda. He will always do what is right. Always do what is right. Right now we mourn and we ache and we feel these things, the groaning, right? We feel that groaning, but then we will not. We know that the state that this world is in is because of sin. The ultimate cause of all of this evil is the sinfulness of our hearts. Please hear that. Not just, you know, whoever's heart, the news guy. My heart, our hearts. The sinfulness of our hearts, and Brother Ed Morris in our Sunday school class this morning brought that out so well. There are times, right, we struggle with sin, right? If anyone says he doesn't have any sin, guess what? He's a liar and the truth isn't in him. So don't say you don't have any sin, right? But we know that all the wickedness of this world is all due to this. It all stems from this. There's nothing good in us, nothing good in our flesh. Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Therefore, the people who rule of us, the kings, the presidents, the leaders, they're all flawed. But one day our Jesus is going to come, and all of it's going to be under his control. He's going to return, and he's going to reign in righteousness. And we read about that reign in Revelation chapter 20, if you want to turn there with me. Revelation 20. And actually, it's still going to be a little while before I get to Revelation, but get your finger in there. You know how I roll, but so get your finger in there. It's Revelation 20, okay? But I do want us to see some things leading up to that, Jesus' millennial reign. And here are the three things, and they're on your sheet, the three things that Jesus coming up to set his earthly kingdom, it's going to show us three things. It's going to show everybody three things. The whole universe is going to understand these three things, okay? They're on your sheet. The millennial reign of Jesus Christ is going to show, it's going to demonstrate three things. Yahweh's faithfulness. It's going to demonstrate that we have a faithful God. It's going to demonstrate that these aren't just words. I was talking to a brother, blessed to talk to a brother, just out in the hallway this morning, and he didn't know I was going to share this, and so I'm not going to share specifics, but he has had opportunity to minister to people who are hurting and people who are lost. They don't know Jesus, and they're really scared, and they're going through it, and one of them is able to ask him, "What in the world? How are you so calm? What on earth is going on with you? Why are you able to handle it? I can't handle this. I need a break. I need out." He's able to handle this because of Jesus Christ. And I was thinking of this when he was talking, is they were finding out that this isn't just words. This isn't just a nice little belief system that we hang on to, right? Our little thing. This is our thing. This is our Christian thing, and you guys got your thing, and I've got my thing. None of that. This is true. And it's true especially when it counts, right? Especially when it counts. And so we're going to see through the millennial reign of Christ that Yahweh is faithful. God is faithful. We're secondly going to see his power. Yahweh has sovereign power over everything. We see his sovereign power. And lastly, we're going to see that this reign of Christ will show us a man's depravity. We talked about our sin problem. Well, we're going to see that pretty clearly as we look at the millennial reign of Christ. So those three things, God's faithfulness, God's power, and our depravity. And let me pray with us over this as we get started here this morning. Father God, we do just bow before you, Lord. We're very thankful to be in this Christmas season. Lord, and I just want to pray even right now against all the things that can encroach upon our minds and distract us from the true wonder that is the fact that you came to dwell among us, that you came to live among us and teach and then die on the cross for our sins so that we could be forgiven and made right with you. And so thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for your first coming. Lord, thank you for your second coming, and it is absolutely as sure as your first. We're thankful, Lord, that we have you. You're a bold enough God. You have enough audacity to publish your word before it happens so that we can see and understand the things that are going to happen at the very end of all this. And Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for this revelation of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would bless this text to our use, Lord, for your kingdom and your glory. I pray that you would plant it deep inside us, Lord, and help us to respond to you in whatever way you speak. Help us to respond in obedience. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The first thing that we're going to see is Yahweh's faithfulness. Number one on your sheet, God keeps his word. God keeps his word. He promised Israel some things. God, and I mentioned this last week in passing, but I'm going to mention it now more prominently. God promised Israel some things. He promised Israel a land, and he promised Israel a kingdom. Okay? And so the reason that we're going to spend a little more time in some of the rest of our Bibles before we get to Revelation is because I want us to see these things. Let me ask us a question. What is Israel? Right? How do we understand Israel? That's really important. Is Israel a land, just merely a land over in the Middle East? Is Israel a spiritual people whose hearts truly belong to God? Yes. Yes to both. Israel is a land, okay? But Israel, there's a spiritual reality to Israel also. Scripture teaches us that both of these things are true. Israel is a physical reality, and Israel is a spiritual reality. And where we can get into trouble as the church is if we want to just take one to the exclusion of the other, right? But they're both. Israel is both. There's a spiritual and a physical reality. Here's some homework for you. You ready? Write this down, those of you who are taking notes. Read Romans chapters 9 through 11 this week. Read them. Study them. Pray before you do that, always, right? Pray before you get in there. But read those verses and study those verses and see what Paul says about Israel, okay? Massively important. But we find a lot of these things out in those chapters. There are physical aspects of Israel, and they're also spiritual. Physical and spiritual. If we try to make Israel simply a physical, political, racial thing, then we lose the reality that through Jesus, God is forming a single people for himself. And he is. That non-Jews who get saved by Jesus are grafted into his spiritual covenant people, right? We are grafted in if we are saved, right? If we only hold on to the physical aspect of Israel and the Jewishness of Israel, we're also in danger of thinking that Jewish people are saved simply because they're Jewish, which they're not, right? Every single Jewish person needs the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They're not saved simply by virtue of being Jewish. We need to say that. We need to make sure that we understand that. They need to believe in Christ. They need the Messiah. They need Christmas. They need to be saved. But if we hold only to the spiritual aspect of Israel, we'll close our eyes to the explicit physical promises that God has made to the people of Israel. Promises that he will fulfill. Last week I said that God made physical promises to the Jews. He promised them a land and a kingdom. He promised these things on earth. On earth. So scripture references, and they're there on your sheet. If they're not on your sheet, I will make sure that you get them so you can write them down if you want to. But listen to the words of Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. This is God all the way talking to Abraham in Genesis 15. He said, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your offspring, I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" We can't spiritualize that truth. God said to Abraham, "I'm giving you this land, from river to river." You can write this one down, Genesis chapter 13, back a few chapters. Genesis 13, verses 14 through 17. Listen to this. "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Lift up your eyes from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I'm going to make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one could count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you.'" Psalm 105. "He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever. The word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed in Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. He said, 'To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance.'" That's an everlasting covenant that he has made with these people. Everlasting. And Yahweh said he would remember it. Said he would remember his covenant to give the land to Abraham's descendants. And how long did he say he would give it to them for? Forever, right? Forever. And that word means the same thing in Hebrew as it does in our English, right? And so he said he would give it to them forever. When Jesus returns and sets up his earthly kingdom, his physical kingdom, God is going to fulfill this truth. He's going to fulfill this truth. God also promised a kingdom centered in Jerusalem to Abraham's descendant David. And what king, by the way, eventually came from David's line? Jesus. That's Christmas time. It's okay. From David's line, right? Right? And so we have this Abraham, right, going down through David all the way to King Jesus, the descendant of David, humanly speaking. Listen to the physical nature of God's words to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He said, "I'll appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. I will raise up your offspring after you. I'll establish the throne of your kingdom forever." There's that word again. "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." That's all in the same section of scripture in 2 Samuel 7. Jesus' millennial kingdom is going to demonstrate Yahweh's faithfulness to these promises. Jesus will come, and he's going to keep the physical promises that were made to Israel. He will do it. It will happen. And that's why it has to be a physical kingdom. It has to be a physical kingdom. Next blank on your sheet. Yahweh promised a peaceful but not sin-free kingdom, full of abundant but not everlasting life. Yahweh's faithfulness. He keeps his word. Yahweh promised Israel a land and a kingdom. He promised them peacefulness that isn't sin-free. He promised them a kingdom full of abundant but not everlasting life. If we study our Bibles, here's the thing, and I was talking to a brother out in the hallway again, different person. But what we were saying is when we read our Old Testaments, if we will carefully study this word, we're going to run into passages that don't seem to make any sense unless Jesus' kingdom is literal coming on earth, okay? Okay, there are passages, and we'll go through some of them here, but there are passages that don't really fit anywhere. They certainly don't fit here, and they don't fit in heaven, and so what is going on in these passages? And so we see these descriptions. They don't match. Some of the best verses in the Bible are in our text for next week. If you want something else to do this week after you're done with Romans 9 through 11, which if you get done with Romans 9 through 11, call me, okay? And tell me, you know, what you got out of that. But if you want to do something else, look at next week's chapter 21. When we talk about the new heavens and the new earth and all of these things of what heaven is going to be like, we see some key things that heaven is going to be like in those verses. We read things like, death shall be no more. Amen? Aren't we thankful for that? There is coming a day when death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, neither shall there be crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Praise the Lord. Amen? That is what our heaven is going to be like. And I'm already preaching next week, but that is what our heaven's going to be like. Our heaven is going to be like that. And I will say this week too. Because Jesus is there, because God is there, that's why, right? And we need to say that. But that is what heaven is going to be like. No more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. What a blessing this is. But look at Isaiah's words, and you don't have to turn there. If you want to turn there, you can. Isaiah chapter 2. But look at Isaiah's words, or you can listen to these words, but look it up later. In Isaiah chapter 2, we read these words. Starting in verse 2, it says, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come, and they'll say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and he shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What a time of peace. Amen? What a time of peace. Praise the Lord for no war, right? Seems like all we're doing is seeing wars and rumors of wars. Sounds a lot like Scripture, doesn't it? But we're continually waiting for new countries to make decisions and join or not join, what weapons they're going to use, and the leaders are talking and all of these things, and it starts to unsettle us. But there's going to come a time where there's not going to be any war. Weapons of war are going to be turned into farm implements and gardening tools. I've mentioned this before. Has anybody been to the United Nations and seen the sculpture that is across the street from the United Nations? Anybody see? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah. So that last little bit is there. That little bit that people love to quote. Not that part. This is it. This is where they pick up. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. They love to quote that part. But they miss how that is going to happen. Right? It's only through the reign of Jesus Christ that is going to happen, right? And so the problem is the United Nations thinks they're going to get it done. They're never going to get it done, right? Right? They need to be waiting for the king that we're waiting for. He's going to get it done, right? And that's what Isaiah is talking about. It's a time of peace. It says God is going to judge, though. You see that in those verses? It says God is going to be judging between nations. He's going to decide disputes for people. So hear me, there's still judgment going on, right? So this can't be heaven. Do we see that? So we start to read our Old Testaments, we start to say, well, hang on, because I thought in heaven, I mean, there's no more death, crying, pain, we know that sin is done away with, and all of the things. But now, all of a sudden, we see that between here, we have judgment going on. Whoever is reigning, Jesus Christ is reigning in Jerusalem, he's going to be having to make judgments between people. Where do disputes come from? From sin. The judgment between nations and settling disputes comes from our sinful nature. And so it doesn't fit with what we see in heaven. Where does it fit? It fits in the millennial reign of Christ. That's where it fits. We see the same thing in Isaiah chapter 11. Describing Jesus, it says he's not going to judge. There's that word again. By what his eyes see or his decide disputes, by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide it with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. You hear the language from Psalm 2. And with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Just like we read about last week. And all this is happening while at the same time, at the end of that chapter, it talks wonderfully and beautifully about the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion will lie together, a young child will lead them, the cow and the bear are going to graze. And so all of these things are going on at the same time. This earth will be returned to the way God created it. And if you read Genesis closely, you'll see that the animals used to eat grass. The animals used to eat plants before they started killing each other. And we're going to be returning to all that, right? And that's in Genesis chapter 1, verse 30, we get that. You can write that down. I don't think I had that there. But that's going to be a time like no other. But it doesn't fit now. Anybody seen that? Nope. Animals kill each other, right? It's pretty gruesome sometimes. Anybody see this going on now? Of course not. Where does it fit? It doesn't fit here. It fits in the millennial reign of King Jesus. That's where it fits. Also, at Isaiah chapter 65, and an important chapter, again, we see this picture that doesn't quite fit anything but a millennial reign of Christ. It says, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth." Well, that sounds familiar. Sounds like Revelation. "The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." Praise the Lord. I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and of cry and distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who doesn't fill out his days. For listen to this, the young man shall die at 100, and the sinner, 100 years old, shall be accursed. Then later in the chapter, he again talks about the animals and all of the things that are going on between them. They're at peace with each other. And so let's look at that closely. God says there's going to be a time coming when a young man is going to be somebody who dies at 100. Well, is that heaven? Oh, come on, class. Okay, so in heaven, are young people going to die at 100? Let me ask this. In heaven, are people going to die? No, they're sure not, right? They're sure not. So what in the world? I mean, is God the Holy Spirit prophesying through Isaiah or not? Well, yeah, he is, right? He's describing something that is going on here that is not now, because young guys don't die at 100, right? But is something that happens later when all of this peace is going on. And so we see in our studies of prophecy, if we will look through these things and we don't spiritualize what doesn't need to be spiritualized, we will see that there's a problem, right? Unless there's a millennial kingdom, unless Jesus reigns on earth. There's one more reference on your sheet, and I'm going to put it in parentheses because we're going to talk about it next week, but it's from Zechariah chapter 14. And so if you want to compare, and this is courtesy of your pastor, Pastor Les, who shared this with me, but Zechariah 14, 4 through 8, versus what we read in Revelation chapter 21. So when you're in Revelation 21 this week, you can go snag Zechariah 14, and we'll talk about that next week. Let me just stop here and say a couple things that bless my heart. One is, over in the other room this morning, sitting there with a whole group of people who are at desks, basically, right? And we've got our Bibles open, and there's a whole group of people that just love to hear somebody teach the Word of God. Praise the Lord for that. I praise the Lord for brothers who teach and understand and pray over these lessons. And I praise the Lord that there's a whole bunch of people, a whole bunch of y'all, who love to go in there and sit down and get fed like that, right? I'm thankful that you all are here, right? And Lord willing, we're being fed the Word of God. I hope, and I have prayed recently, and I've mentioned from this pulpit a lot of times, but that we will get a hunger for this Word if we don't have it. That this will not be a casual relationship that we have with this book. Because the more we study, and it's exciting. I mean, these kind of things, when you start to get in there and do this investigative report, it gets exciting because we get to know God more and more and more. And we see that it's cohesive. We tried to go into that last week. But this stuff doesn't fit now, and it doesn't fit in heaven. It fits in the millennial reign of Jesus. The millennial reign of Jesus. He fulfills these prophecies. There will be peace, but not a complete absence of wrongdoing or conflict. There will be abundant life. Life expectancy is going to go way up, but people are still going to die. Jesus' millennial reign demonstrates Yahweh's faithfulness to all of these things. This word is true. He's going to fulfill it. It will happen. And we can count on it, just like we could count on Christmas, just like we can count on his first coming. All of these things are going to happen when he comes again. Number two on your sheet, number two. Christ's millennial reign also demonstrates Yahweh's sovereign power. His sovereign power. God is absolutely sovereign. He is absolutely sovereign. Look at the power of God over Satan in these verses. And so now, please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. And we'll just look at these first three verses and then verse 7 also. But look at God's power that he displays over our adversary, the devil. It says, then I saw, John sees this vision, then I saw coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit, then I saw an angel, coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After a while, he must be released for a little while. Verse 7, look at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. So let's just pause there and think about these verses in the next blank on your sheet. Satan is bound so that he cannot deceive. Satan is bound in the millennial reign of Christ when Jesus Christ comes and he comes in victory and he sets up his kingdom. Satan is going to be bound, and he's going to be bound in a way that he cannot deceive anymore. He's thrown into the abyss. Some of your translations will say the bottomless pit. That's not hell. He's thrown into the abyss, into the bottomless pit, and the pit will be shut and sealed over him. And so if we think about this, three things. He's going to be bound, it's going to be shut, and it's going to be sealed. Three things happen right there, okay? Three things. Shut and sealed, like in the Old Testament when Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and guess what? It didn't rain, did it? Not at all. It was shut. The heavens were shut. The heavens were shut. Zero rain. Sealed like we are sealed with the Holy Spirit as believers in Christ. Let me ask us this question. This is not a trick question. Is there any way for us to get out of Christ's hand? No. If we're saved this morning and we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, is there any escape from there? No. Even just a little bit? No. Okay? Absolutely not. If we are saved, then we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. There's no leaking. In either case, right? So there's no leaking from the heaven when the heavens were shut. There's no leaking out when we are sealed by the Spirit. There's going to be no leakage. There's not going to be any ability for Satan to climb on out of there and do anything that he wants to do during the millennial reign of Christ on earth. During the millennial reign of Jesus on earth, Satan is going to be chained in a place that's sealed and shut. He's going to be unable to escape, unable to influence. He will be prevented from deceiving. Has that ever happened? Has never happened. It's never happened. From the Garden of Eden until this moment, Satan has been roaming around and deceiving people, just like Jesus said in John chapter 8. He said, Satan does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and he's the father of lies. We know this all too well. He twists the word. He twists our understanding. He can't twist our understanding. He tries to get us to twist our understanding, right? He tries to make us see things that aren't there. He scares us. He lies to us. He whispers to us. He is the one, right, through his minions that do all of these things. When he lies, he speaks his native language. It's absolutely still going on today, right? When Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead, in Colossians chapter 2, it tells us that Jesus disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them. But the victory over Satan has, the victory over Satan has been won. But Yahweh still allows him to do his deceptive work for the time being. Yahweh allows him to do this. It must be if God is sovereign, right? Satan is not out of God's control. We've said that a bunch of times up here. But Satan is absolutely under God's control, okay? He still allows him to do this deceptive work. He definitely has not chained, shut, and sealed Satan in any way. And not in our New Testaments, Paul warned the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 so that they would not be outwitted by Satan. This is after the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension. He's still warning the church, hey, we don't want to be outwitted by Satan. For he said, we're not ignorant of his designs. Paul said to the same church in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Paul knew that Satan was not shut and sealed away. So did Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5. He warns the Christians, he warns the church, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. Satan was not yet shut away and sealed. He was not yet bound. He has not been. But he will be. He will be. God will sovereignly and powerfully put him completely away. No more prowling about, no more cunning, no more scheming, no more deception, no more seeking to devour. Just like our Yahweh has the power to tell the waves to stop and where they need to stop, he has all the power over Satan to keep him alive and not just limit him, but actually to silence him, to render him completely powerless for as long as he wants. And this is what God will do during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. For 1,000 years, Satan will be silenced. King Jesus will be the only ruler and the only influencer over this world during his reign. Please let me say that again. King Jesus will be the only ruler and the only influencer over this world during his reign. When Paul said to 2 Corinthians 4, the small g god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, that's not going to be true during the millennium. The small g god Satan is not going to be able to blind the minds of unbelievers. He's not going to be able to put a veil over anybody. He's not going to be able to stop the truth from coming to people. The only rule during the millennial kingdom of Christ will be righteousness and truth and justice. Everywhere, all over the earth, Jesus will reign in the sovereign power of God. And also, next blank on your sheet, God's people will be resurrected and will reign with him. God's people are going to be resurrected and they're going to reign with him. Revelation chapter 20, praise the Lord, amen. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, says, I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast and its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads and on their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him 4,000 years. After Satan is bound, John sees thrones. He sees them placed and people are seated on them. And these people were given the authority to judge. Now, if Jesus is the reigning king of all the earth, who is going to receive the, or who's going to be giving authority? Who's going to be doling out authority? Jesus, right? These people get their authority from Jesus Christ and their right to rule, to reign. And notice again that there's judgment going on. There's deciding between people. It's still going on. It's still going to be necessary. This is not heaven yet. There's still wrongdoing going on. Still disputes. Still things that need to be judged. These thrones seem to line right up with what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 19. Jesus said to his disciples, Jesus said, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In Luke 22, he said, you are those who have stayed with me in trials, and I assign you, as my Father has assigned me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The apostles will be judging during the millennial reign of Christ, assisting Jesus in his reign. But guess what, church? Christians will also be reigning with Christ during this time. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, if we've died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And so we will be reigning with Christ. Those of us who are in Christ will be reigning with him in this millennial kingdom, in this millennial reign. Again, I want to caution us against any sort of arrogance, right? Against any, I'm going to reign with Christ. I got this, you know? Pshaw, right? It is an all act of grace. All an act of his grace, his mercy, his favor, his unmerited favor on our account. Absolutely, right? And so it's all of him. It's all of his grace. And nobody is going to be saying, man, you know, we're, you know, it's not going to be anything like that. It's not going to be any sort of arrogance like that. And so if we endure, we'll also reign with him. In Exodus 19, God said this to Israel. I want you to pay attention to these scriptures. There are three, and I have them on your sheet. But it's very interesting. Last week, if you missed it, you can go back and watch it if you want to. But what I did was I went through the Bible, and I wanted to go through the pages, and so we could get the pages and the thousands of years that took place in leading up to the coming of Christ, right? But it's amazing. When you go all the way back to Exodus, right? Listen to this. This is all the way back at the beginning of our Bibles. God said to Israel, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you'll be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Guess what happens in the New Testament? In the New Testament, Peter said to the Christians in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, right? God's people on this earth had always had the charge to stand between God and others in the role of somewhat of a priest, right? And we can't save people. We are not the mediator. We can't be the mediator. We don't need a mediator other than Jesus Christ. But we, the church, are called a kingdom, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Israel was called a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We can bring people to God. Do we not do that? Do we not lift our brothers and sisters in Christ to the throne and say, God, please? Do we not lift the lost to the Lord and say, God, please intervene and save them? We absolutely do, right? Do we not come alongside somebody who's struggling in sin and trying to get along, and we try to read and encourage and pray with them and those things? Well, that is our role as God's people here on this earth, a kingdom, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We can't save people, but we can bring them to the one who can save them. And we do that only because he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Again, it's not because of us. It's not because of us. This role is going to continue in the millennial reign. So we have one from Exodus. We have one from 1 Peter. Guess what? In Revelation chapter 5, this is what we read. They sang a new song to Jesus, and they said, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them, guess what? A kingdom of priests, kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. They shall reign where? On the earth. Again, this is an earthly kingdom, an earthly reign. God's people will fulfill their roles as judges and as priests. The millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the millennial reign of King Jesus, will demonstrate God's faithfulness to all the prophecies, all the Old Testament scriptures, and promises that he made about a physical land and a physical kingdom for his people. And it will demonstrate his absolute sovereignty to reign over all of this. Number three. We see that the millennial reign of Jesus Christ is going to clearly demonstrate man's depravity. The millennial reign of Jesus Christ, this reign of Jesus, is going to show that we are absolutely bent, helplessly bent towards sin. It shows us this. In verse 7, it says, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and he'll come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. We already saw one big battle, didn't we, Pastor Tyree? Yeah, we talked about that. And now there's going to be another, to gather them for battle. Their number is, look how big their number is. It's like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I have to warn us about next week. Next week, Next week, we're going to begin with 11, okay? And we're going to look at the great white throne judgment. We're going to look at hell next week. And then we're also going to go into chapter 21 and look at heaven, praise the Lord. But the reality of eschatology, and Brother Ed was talking about that this morning, the reality of end times is we all have an eternal destiny. And it's an eternal destiny, right? Eternity with Christ or eternity away from Christ in hell. And we need to look at these things because they're here before us. But before we get there, right, we see some things in those verses that reveal that we are absolutely bent towards sin. We are depraved. After the 1,000 years of Christ's reign on earth, which, let me just say this, by the way, is 1,000 years. Can I just say that? Okay, so we can't find a single reason, and I don't believe in this text or any other text for this to mean a long time or an intermediate amount of time. He says 6 times in 7 verses, this is 1,000 years. So how long is Christ going to reign on earth? 1,000 years. Okay, it's just easy, I think. Okay, but after 1,000 years, right, after 1,000 years of King Jesus and his perfect government, life expectancy has gone through the roof. We talked about that. All the problems between men are resolved peaceably and with justice. So it's not as if there won't be struggles, not as if there won't be problems. But guess what? All the politicians, all the police, all the government, all the everything is going to be just. The rule is going to be just. However that happens, Jesus is going to get it done, and we don't ever have to worry about another corrupt anybody ever, right, being in charge over us. Praise the Lord. Okay, and so after 1,000 years, can you imagine, let's take a second and just, can you imagine that? I mean, can you imagine a world with perfect reign, period, righteousness? That's not even just an absence, and I think we often think about it just as an absence of malice, right? But it's not even that, it's righteousness, right? The people of God will get to do all the things that the people of God were made to do, and Jesus Christ is going to be reigning and enforcing and doing all of these things. King Jesus reigning in Jerusalem on the throne. Praise the Lord. The whole earth is going to be different. It's going to be altogether different than anything we've ever even thought of or experienced here on earth. For 1,000 years. No wonder life expectancy goes up, right? Right? No wonder. Right? An end to all kinds. We could stand here the rest of the day and talk about the ramifications. But think about that this week, too. You know, a lot to do this week. But think about that this week. Because of all the abuse, of all the things that will be illegal, that should be illegal, right? Of all the things that just are no more. No, you don't get to produce that anymore. You don't get to do that anymore. You don't get to advertise that way anymore. You don't get to do that anymore. And it's just all done, right? And there's a legal enforcement in righteousness. Praise the Lord. For 1,000 years. It's going to be so great. 1,000 years. And then we read these words. That after all that, Satan gets loosed again. Here's another thing that could occupy a lot of our time. What on earth? I mean, this gets to all the sovereignty questions we always ask. Why? Why would you do that? Why would you let him out? Why wouldn't you just throw him in hell in the first place? Why? Why all of these things? And you can split your head over that if you want to, but let me just encourage us, start worshiping Jesus. And that's not a cop-out, by the way. That is not a cop-out. That is, he is sovereign. He is in control. And he is going to do this. And we just need to bow before him and thank him. But this causes us to scratch our head if we want it. These are all the questions that people ask. But we see that Satan is released. He's loosed to deceive once more. And the moment he's out there telling his lies, man rebels. I have a couple of verses there on your sheet, and I'll just summarize them for you. They're from Genesis 6 and Genesis 8. But they describe the world before the flood and after the flood. Noah was a righteous man before the flood, and God saves Noah and his family in the ark. He destroys God himself, by the way, Yahweh, destroys all other life, kills everything that has breath. Noah comes out of the ark with his family. He offers a pleasing aroma, a sacrifice to the Lord. And guess what the Lord says? The man is still evil. He says, I'm never going to do that again because I know that man is still evil even from his youth, is what he says of Noah. There were only 8 people on the planet at that time. And he still says, y'all are evil, right? And we're inherently evil, right? Without Christ, we are just depraved. And we're depraved, right? We're saved out of our depravity. But these verses, I already summarized all that, sorry. Okay, so Jesus' earthly reign will change the whole earth. No antichrist, no false prophet, no satanic influence, and yet a number of people, like the grains of sand on the beach, are going to turn against God at the first encounter they have with deception. Think about that. The first chance they have. Right? Now, maybe they were faking it the whole time. There's people, I mean, you know, they could have been going through the motions of following up. They probably were, right? Or they were born, that they're still born. People are being born. They're born in sin, these things. And guess what? The first time they start to encounter Satan's lies and all this other stuff, right back. Right back. And they march across the earth, right? And they surround the camp of God, and then God himself, Jesus himself, they're burned up. That's it. They're all done. It's very fast. Faster than even Armageddon. It's all done. But it is going to be clearly demonstrated that we have a bent towards sin. We have a bent towards self. We have a bent away from God. And that is going to be clearly demonstrated by Jesus' millennial reign. And then we see Satan. We see Satan utterly defeated. He's permanently removed, praise the Lord, from God and his people, never to deceive again, never to attack, never to tempt, never to torment, ever again. He will at last be in his permanent dwelling place of hell, never to return. And here's the question. What do we learn from this? What do we learn from all this? Because, you know, it's going to be great for us if we're Christians. And we've talked about the fact, if you're not a Christian this morning, if you're not saved, right, if you haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, not actually really done that, I would urge you, right, to put your trust in Christ. I would urge you to trust in his death and his resurrection. We're getting ready to celebrate this table and his death for us, his resurrection for us, so that we could be forgiven for our sins. So it's going to be great for the Christians. It's going to be great for the people who know God, this millennial reign. We learn that God is going to be faithful. He's going to be faithful, and he is going to do every last and little thing he said he is going to do, every single one. Do we understand how it all works? I don't think we do. Okay, I love my brother Ryan, who says this: one of the most common things that we're going to hear in heaven is, "Oh, that's how that worked. Wow, yeah, right." So there will be things. God is infinite, right? And so all of this stuff, you know, do we know how all this works? Do I stand up here and have this all like nailed down and I understand? No, not necessarily. But let me tell you. God's going to do what he said he's going to do. And the things that he has made explicitly clear are absolutely true. And so we stand on them. Jesus Christ is going to reign here for 1,000 years. That's absolutely certain. We're going to see his faithfulness to those things. We're going to see that all the way from the beginning, and we've seen all the way from the beginning of our Bibles, that God is absolutely sovereign. We could ask all the questions that I said. We could ask why he would allow this to happen. Why would he allow Satan to come back out and all of those things? But he knows that people are going to fall. He knows that he's going to burn them up. I think the answer to this is this, and this is the next blank on your sheet. God's grace given in the death of Jesus is the only thing that can redeem and purify us. One of the things that we learn from the millennial reign of Jesus Christ is that God's grace given in the death of Jesus is the only thing that can redeem and purify us. It's not merely by outwardly following his rules. People would have been following the rule of Jesus for 1,000 years. They will live in a perfect environment. And I have some questions there on your sheet and in your bulletin. I love kind of what we're doing with that. There are some questions on this page. And so this, on the back of your sermon outline, so if you take notes, if you don't take notes, that's fine. But on the back here, there's some questions, some things for us to consider. But I have it on there, you know, what kinds of things do people usually blame for their sin? A lot of that's going to be removed, if not all of it, during Jesus' millennial reign, right? How does Revelation 20 prevent us from blaming anything but us for our sin? We will have a perfect government. We'll have a perfect environment. All of these things are going to be going on. And yet, people will rebel after all that. It points directly back to us. And I'll let you consider those questions. But think about those things. Talk about those things. But I think that shows us that it's only by grace. It's only by God's grace that we are spared from hell at all. We're not saved by anything but God's sovereign grace. All the external changes in the world can't solve the problems that we have, but God's grace given to us in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ can. We don't need an external solution. We need an internal solution. We need a heart solution. That's where we get Ephesians chapter 2, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. It goes on to say that we're his workmanship. We're created for good works, right? That we should walk in them. We got to yield. We got to obey. But we're not saved because of our obedience. We're saved to obey, right? And I want to close with this verse from Titus chapter 2, talking about the grace of God again. This is what Paul wrote to Titus. He said, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." May that be us this morning. And we're going to move into a time where we're getting ready to celebrate communion. But as we think about the end of days, as we think about this reign of Christ on earth, as I asked last week, on what side of that will we be? That's the question. Right? It's going to be wonderful for the church. It's going to be wonderful for God's people, forever and ever to reign with him. Praise his name. But for those who are outside of Christ, those who are not saved, there's coming a separation. There's coming an everlasting separation with no second chances. And so I would urge you, trust Christ. Trust Christ. His grace is sufficient. You might say, well, I'm the worst kind of sinner there is. We all are the worst kind of sinner. We're the worst kind of sinners. And his grace is sufficient. Praise the Lord. He can redeem us. Call upon his name. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do just bow before you and ask that you would settle these things in our hearts. And Lord, we're getting ready to celebrate. Lord, and our pastor is going to come lead us. And Father, I just pray that during this time, you will draw us closer and closer to you. Help us, Lord, through this to worship you in spirit and in truth. Let us not, any of us in this room, go through the motions of this. In Jesus' name, amen.